I suspect that many of us, at least those of us who consider New England to be our home, are still basking in the afterglow of the Super Bowl championship of last Sunday. I don't know how many of you had the opportunity on Tuesday to be in the city, but it was amazing to see 1.25 million fans packed together along the streets of Boston for the victory celebration. And it seemed to me that most of them were right here at the corner of Park Street and Tremont. And I have to admit, most of the ministerial staff were out on the Mayflower pulpit looking over this sea of joy and closing our eyes and just imagining they had come to listen to the Word of God. It was entirely inspiring in ways I cannot even describe for you. But I hope then you will not mind if I extend the pleasure a little bit more and indulge this morning in some football nostalgia of my own. Believe it or not, 3 decades ago, your senior minister had the privilege of actually reading his own name on the sports page of the Boston Globe. I don't want to mislead you too long in this, but I did play football in high school. The high school was in Cambridge. It was not Cambridge Ringe and Latin, where they have real athletes. It was a very small, at least at that time, school called Brown and Nichols, where they had the policy if you showed up for practice, they had to play you. So I did have that opportunity, and for reasons that are beyond me, we were having a winning season, and a reporter from the Globe was dispatched to interview our coach, who had the manners and kindness to invent something about each one of his players. Now I'm going to share with you something that I am mentioning really for the first time in public, so I would prefer that you not let it go beyond this fellowship. But I actually was foolish enough to believe my own newspaper clipping when I read what my coach said. In fact, it was worse than that. I imagined that my coach, Mr. Etter, was actually considering me for a possible position as our starting quarterback. Now, I know you're thinking that, gee, he was sick in the head even back then. But I need to explain how this came about. In all of the regular games, the official games, I played a rather ordinary, if not mediocre, defensive linebacker. But in the practices, that was not so. Very early in the season, right in the middle of the practice, the coach took me aside and said, "Son, how'd you like to try quarterback?" And sure enough, moments later, I was the one who was, you know, receiving that ball and making the decisions whether to throw it to this receiver or to run it up through the middle. And I imagine when he said, "Would you like to try quarterback?" that I was being considered for the starting position. Every practice was another opportunity for me to prove myself. And when week after week would go by and I was never put into the quarterback spot during the official games, I then thought, you know, I've got to stop passing it so much because he's paying attention to the receivers. I'm going to run it a little bit more. Maybe if I make a touchdown, he'll finally see me for my true potential. Of course, what I didn't realize, what's probably obvious to many of you, is that my real job was to be cannon fodder. My purpose in those practices was to allow the defense to learn some new technique for inflicting pain on the opponent. They discovered with my help how you can use your forearm to get under the face guard of the quarterback and make him think he just swallowed his windpipe. And so it went, week after week, as I would experience this punishing treatment, all the while the coach, having made, I admit, the correct assessment, that if Hugenberger gets injured, it's no loss to the team. But at least that way, our starting quarterback will be in great shape for the official game. And sure enough, that meant we continued to have that winning season. If I had known what was, in fact, going on, I'm sure I would have quit. But what's worse than that is, in fact, I never really got it. I never really understood that football was intended to be a team sport. For me, the competition that mattered was not Roxbury Latin or Milton Academy or any of these other fine schools against which we played. The real competition in my mind were my fellow teammates, and especially the starting quarterback whose position I was envying. It's precisely because of that misunderstanding that I, along with many other novice fans, took particular pleasure on Sunday in seeing displayed in all of its glory a team that has the concept down of what it means to be a team. Right from the very beginning, in the exquisite symbolism of that team spirit, that unity, to watch the Patriots come out in the opening moments preparing to play after the Rams had taken their bows, every one of them being featured and introduced and applauded. To have the Patriots come out as an indivisible unity, a formidable team, all the more so because of that team spirit, was gorgeous. And when later on Tom Brady was given the MVP award and interviewed, how did he receive that and understand it? For him to say, "I think our whole team is MVP. In fact, we have an MVT, a most valuable team." That is so arresting, that vision for team spirit. Now, I don't want to press the analogy too far, but it does seem to me that whether that was just a lot of show and superficial with respect to the Patriots, that others will have to decide. But as a vision for what it means to be the body of Christ, it seems to me this captures exactly one of the major emphases in the text that we've read this morning. This passage, particularly verse 6, that will govern our meditation, where Paul says, "I planted the seed, Apollos watered it, but God made it grow." You could outline that passage, indeed you can outline the message this morning, in a two-point way. You could say team spirit and Holy Spirit. A team spirit, how we're to conceive of each other in the contribution we're making within the work of God to build up the body of Christ. And then the Holy Spirit, what's his role in all of this? Paul, of course, recognized that the major problem that needed to be addressed at the Church of Corinth was exactly this idea that everyone was looking for an MVP. In the opening chapter, in chapter 1, we read, "My brothers, some from Chloe's household informed me that there are rivalries among you." What I mean is this: one of you says, "I follow Paul," another, "I follow Apollos," another, "I follow Cephas," Cephas, whose other name is better known, Peter, the Apostle Peter, still another, "I follow Christ." Apollos trying to tackle this problem of cliquishness, divisiveness, party spirit that has been so damaging to the Church of Christ. And with respect to even his own role, unintended in that, where there were now a group of fans who were just delighting in praising him and identifying themselves as following Paul. Paul, frankly, was more offended by the adulation of his fans than he was by the condemnation of his opponents. He disowns his groupies He doesn't want them following him. He wants them following Jesus Christ. And the whole mindset of party spirit he denounces in our chapter, where he returns to the subject, as just worldliness, nothing less, nothing more. When one of you says, I follow Paul, another, I follow Apollos, are you not mere men? What, after all, is Apollos, and what is Paul? Are they superstars? Are they heroes? MVPs? Are we to think of them as celebrity Christians? No, they're only servants through whom you came to believe, as the Lord has assigned to each his task. I planted the seed, Apollos watered it, but God made it grow. I think it's critical for us to notice that what Paul is saying here is not peace at any price. This isn't the kind of watered-down-the-truth ecumenism that would obliterate the foundations of our faith that Paul is advocating. You see, no one is saying, I follow my own inner light. No one is saying, I follow Satan. The ones they're following are all those who follow Christ, who are champions of the gospel. I follow Paul, I follow Apollos, I follow Cephas. Well, the message that Paul preached is the message that Apollos preached, which is the message which Cephas or Peter preached. It's all one. The unity of God's people is based on the unity of their common allegiance to the one who is the truth incarnate. Jesus Christ himself prayed for this kind of unity when he prayed in his high priestly prayer before his death on the cross. He said, I pray for those who believe in me through the message of the apostles, that all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you. A oneness that is grounded in the oneness of the truth that is in Christ. Paul is not compromising or trashing the truth for the sake of love. He's not playing one off against the other. They're inextricably linked. So then you say, well, then what's all the argument about? Why are there all these splinter groups in this church of Corinth? Why would one be following Paul and another Apollos and another Cephas? And the answer is, of course, it's all a matter of form, not content. The divisions that we're speaking of here are divisions around issues of taste, not substance. Differences in emphases, not content in terms of the truth of the gospel. Apparently each group was, well, perhaps maybe more taken with the personality of one of these leaders than the others. Maybe these differences are no different than the differences we sometimes observe between high church and low church, between more formal and less formal forms of worship, or those who prefer contemporary music to traditional music. This is all just superficial taste differences, not substantial. That's the kind of problem the Apostle Paul is addressing. It's a little bit as if you and I were to meet up with someone who says, I follow Chuck Colson, or I follow R.C. Sproul, or James Dobson. I read everything they've ever written. I get their magazine. I never miss a program. You know, I just know everything and follow everything they say. Well, what you have there, at least in a borderline way, is a kind of personality cult. And those whom we claim to be following in this respect actually would, like Paul, be the first to disown their groupies. They'd be horrified to know that we're hanging on every word rather than testing every word and examining it and balancing it with the contributions of other members of the body of Christ, recognizing how God has fit us all together exquisitely in a unity that is in diversity. They would be like Billy Graham, who in that wonderful self-deprecating humor, in a story I know I've shared with you before, but one he often uses as he trains those who will participate in any of the crusades. He'd share with those who are working at one of these crusades how on one occasion when he was returning to his hotel and stepped into the elevator, he noticed a lump of humanity in the corner, a poor, unfortunate, disheveled man who was more than a little inebriated. And as Graham could smell the odor of alcohol and uncomfortably pressed the floor that he wanted to head to, the man looked up and suddenly noticed Billy Graham. He said, "Hey, I know you. You're Billy Graham. You changed my life." And Graham tells you that, well, that's what happens when Graham changes your life. What you want is Jesus Christ changing your life. Then it really will be changed. The advantage, of course, in benefiting from the full panoply of gifts that the Holy Spirit has provided in His church is that the credit goes to where the credit belongs. It's God working through each one of us in this exquisite symphony of gifts that the Lord has brought together in His church. Unfortunately, though, as you know, the history of Christendom is anything but this. It's a history of endless division. In the recent edition of the World Christian Encyclopedia, we read that there are now 3,400,000, more or less, churches or places of worship or gatherings of believers worldwide. It turns out those 3,400,000 churches are organized in 33,909 distinct denominations. That means on average, there's one denomination for just 100 churches. And what is even more offensive is that every other day, on average, there's a new denomination. The proliferation of these splits is astonishing. Now, in some cases, I think we can acknowledge there's some validity, some benefit to it. Sometimes denominations distinguish themselves because they conduct their services in Creole or Finnish or some other language. And so naturally, it's appropriate that there would be an accommodation to the needs of each gathering of believers. But most of the time, historically and right to this day, to our regret, we have to acknowledge these divisions are divisions based on human personality, human leaders who are unable to get along, who love their own ideas better than they love those of others, their own approaches more than anyone else's, who want to be in charge or at least be admired. John Calvin, whose name has been associated with probably hundreds of these denominations, each claiming him as their hero, Calvin analyzed the problem this way. He said, "Ambition has been and still is the mother of all errors, all disturbances, all divisions. Pride or self-glorification is the cause and starting point of all controversies when each person claiming for himself more than he is entitled to have is eager to have others in his power." Others in his power, maybe not in terms of their obedience and allegiance, but at least in terms of their admiration. It is so seductive, and it has been such a blemish on the cause of Christ, on the church. "By this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another." Paul provides a strong antidote to this way of thinking when he insists that what we have got to ask ourselves about one another is not who is Paul or who is Apollos, but what. What, after all, is Apollos in verse 5? And what is Paul? "Only servants through whom you've come to believe, as the Lord has assigned to each his task." Servants. Servants. Servants, first of all, of course, to Christ. But because we're servants to Christ, in imitation of Christ, we're to be servants to those to whom we minister, every one of us, in whatever capacity, servants of each other, putting each other's interests before our own. Our Lord Jesus called the disciples together in Matthew chapter 20 and said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant. And whoever wants to be first must be your slave, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. Servant leadership. Last Sunday, when I also quoted that passage, I realized that I probably spoke too carelessly. When I added the thought that perhaps a more authoritarian model of leadership was perfectly fine in the business world, but that in the church we cannot allow it. Since that time, I've been reading Jim Collins' Good to Great, a book subtitled Why Some Companies Make the Leap and Others Don't. Collins is not writing from a faith perspective, but he is doing some amazing research in what makes for good companies, even from a worldly perspective. And he talks about level 5 leadership that's become the buzzword in the business community now. His group of researchers looked at all the companies that were listed in the Fortune 500 from 1965 to 1995. Analyzing every one of those companies, they then looked for those companies that had performed in an average sort of way for 15 years, meeting or perhaps even falling below the market return in the stock market for their sector of the economy. And then followed by a 15-year period in which they beat the market for their industry by at least a factor of 3. 15 years, level performance, 15 years, takeoff. So clearly it went beyond some lucky break with respect to some very profitable product of the company. 15 years of outstanding performance. And when they looked for all the companies that met that profile, they only came up with a list of 11. 11 companies, including Circuit City, Gillette, Kimberly-Clark, Pitney Bowes, Walgreens, and others, the names that you would recognize. Then Collins writes this: when they looked at the leadership, the CEO, and others in responsibility in these companies, we were surprised, he writes, to discover the type of leadership required for turning a good company into a great one. Compared to high-profile leaders with big personalities who make headlines and become celebrities, and you know, one thinks of Lee Iacocca in this regard, and at least until recently, Ken Lay, you know, these people who just seem brimming with self-confidence, the good to great leaders are, he says, self-effacing, quiet, reserved, even shy. These leaders are a paradoxical blend of personal humility and professional will. They're more like Lincoln than Patton. And in his analysis, goes on to talk about this compelling modesty that seems to characterize all these CEOs, including Coleman Mockler, who had been the CEO of Gillette, and I know it's a man who is known to many in this congregation because of his exceptional faith and integrity. They looked at all of these leaders, discovered this compelling modesty that allowed them, because of that humility, to accept and even seek out good advice from those around them and actually receive it. A kind of modesty that not only allowed them to learn from others, but also a modesty that allowed them to accept personal responsibility for when things were not going well. And on the other hand, take pleasure in attributing success to everybody else. When the interviewers from Forbes and other business journals would come and ask them, they, as far as they could see, weren't responsible for any of this success. It's all the very talented folks around them. It's the MVT, the most valuable team of which they're a part. That seems to be the only explanation. They take pleasure in finding what ignites the passions of their co-workers, rather than being on this sort of endless mission of trying to excite their co-workers, you know, using pep talks and incentive programs to try to get them to do that for which they have no passion. Taking pleasure instead in the diversity of gifts that have been assembled and releasing everyone to do that which they have passion for. It's a completely different model of leadership than you might have expected in the world. But it is exactly the model that Christ demands in the church. I planted the seed. Apollos watered it, but God made it grow. I planted the seed, Paul writes, but Apollos watered it. I know it's a cliche, but don't you hear in this then, this very notion of team spirit, this unwillingness to be a lone ranger celebrity? Think of it, Paul, is there anyone in the entire history of the church that you can think of that had more amazing gifts and insights, who could surely have done it all, than Paul? I mean, Paul could have been a one-stop shop for coming to Christ and pressing on to maturity, couldn't he? I mean, he had it all, didn't he? And yet Paul insists that, no, his part was very limited by the God who assigned him this role. He planted the seed, and Apollos watered it. Paul refuses to hog the ministry. He refuses the kind of egotism that imagines that no one else can do it as well as I, and therefore if I want it done right, I've got to do it myself. Is that your view in the tasks that God has placed in your life as responsibilities? Or do you have this Pauline view, the biblical view, where you appreciate how the Lord has blessed all of his people with these individual manifestations of the Spirit for the common good, as Paul calls them? Paul's committed to a shared ministry. I'm reminded of a conversation I actually had with Norm Freiberg a couple of months ago around our table. I asked him, he's our former missionary to Afghanistan, Iran, Turkey, and a number of other places. And I asked, well, did you ever, you know, have the privilege of leading anyone to Christ? I kind of was hunting for some statistics, you know. And before I could answer that, his response was, you know, I've discovered that God never allows any of us to claim a whole soul. At most, all we get is like this small part. You know, maybe you're there. Maybe you were privileged to be there at the moment of germination. You're like Apollos. You're watering it. And, oh, there it is. Comes sprouting right up. But if you're honest, you discover that actually this wonderful little expression of life, new life in Christ, could easily be attributed to that intervarsity fellowship that this Afghan student experienced when they were back in the States. And all the people were praying for them and nurturing them, encouraging them. And you just happened to be there at the right moment at the right time. Or maybe it's the other way. Maybe you plant the seed and you don't even get to see the sprout. You run out of town before then, the way Paul usually was. And someone else comes in under God's appointment and waters it. And why does the Lord do this? So that none of us may boast before him. Why does he do it? To make clear to us our role versus his role. I planted the seed, Apollos watered it, but God made it grow. I want to talk about that second part, the God made it grow. The work of God in our midst to accomplish that which he has set us to do. The Apostle Paul's point here has often been missed and, frankly, almost subverted by a misunderstanding of verse 9. In verse 9 it says, "For we are God's fellow workers, you are God's field, God's building." Many commentators and others get carried away when they read this. We're God's fellow workers. They think, oh, well, you know, this is really pretty exciting. There's, you know, instead of the Trinity, there's like a new triumvirate. There's Paul, Apollos, and God. Colleagues with God. You know, he's one of the colleagues or one of the board members on my business. Is that the picture we're to take away from that verse 9? I think just the fact that we would be tempted to view it that way shows how misguided our thinking is. Paul's already made it clear abundantly. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who makes things grow. Now, don't put me on the same plane with God. It's not that I'm a colleague of God, says Paul. Don't you see? The point of that verse 9 is exactly the opposite of it. You are God's field, he says, God's building. We are God's fellow workers. Don't you hear the parallelism that's intended there? You're God's field. Why? Because you belong to God. You're God's building. Why? You belong to God. We're God's co-workers. Why? Because we belong to God. It's not that we're co-workers with God. We're co-workers who belong to God, who are answerable to God, whose only ability is a reflection of the grace that has been given to us to do that which he has assigned. And so the New Living Translation, I think, is a more adequate rendering. It says, we work together as partners who belong to God. You are God's field, God's building, not ours. We belong to another, to Christ, answerable to him. And Paul's point that it's God who made it grow, then, is not just, you know, the kind of expected religious platitude you are supposed to make in such a context. Paul had experienced the truth of this. The same apostle, with the same message, using the same approach, had, according to the book of Acts, experienced almost unremitting failure until he came to Corinth. At a human level, let me remind you of his resume. In the book of Acts, chapter 14, when he came to Pisidian Antioch, the Jews saw the crowds. He was there for a few days. Things were going well. Filled with jealousy, talking abusively about what Paul said, they stirred up persecution, and Paul and Barnabas had to leave town. That entry on the resume, just a couple of weeks in that first year. Then they came to Iconium. Then again, there was a plot stirred up among the Gentiles, together with their leaders, to mistreat Paul and stone them. That's kind of an interesting going away party. Got the second job experience. Then at Lystra, they stoned Paul again, dragged him out of the city, thinking he was dead. That only lasted a handful of weeks, maybe months. At Philippi, in a second missionary journey, he was stripped, beaten, severely flogged, thrown into prison. And then he had to leave town, or it happened again, I guess. Thessalonica, same story. Berea, the same story. He comes to Corinth now after that list. That's his job history. Planting seeds and running for his life. He comes to Corinth and wonders, is it going to be the same old story all over again? Once again, the opposition is mounting. Enemies from the last city come down to visit and stir up the crowd against Paul. And it looks like this is never going to end. I'm going to be driven out of town or stoned or prisoned or who knows what. The Lord, on one night, according to Acts chapter 18, spoke to Paul in a vision and said, do not be afraid. Keep on speaking. Do not be silent. Oh, the temptation to just button your lips must have been incredible. You know, to try to accommodate, get along, try to achieve success on some other terms. Maybe my evangelistic technique isn't right. We'll try something else. How about door prizes or something? Try some other method that would be more user-friendly. No, the Lord said, do not be afraid. Keep on speaking just as you have in all those other cities. Do not be silent, for I am with you, and no one is going to attack or harm you because I have many people in this city. So Paul stayed for a year and a half teaching them the word of God. A completely different outcome. God assuring Paul of his presence. Paul plants the seed. The rest is up to God. Don't you see how we need, if we just had this faith perspective, how liberating it would be for you, for me, to recognize that we're not responsible for success. We're only responsible for faithfulness, for doing what God has assigned you and me. The results are up to Him. We can plant the seed. Perhaps it's water the seed. It's up to God whether there will be growth. We're called to be faithful, not to be successful. Don't you see how liberating this is in terms of allowing us to give ourselves to a little element of risk? Not recklessness, but to take risks appropriately when it's the right thing to do. Hudson Taylor once said, unless there's an element of risk in our exploits for God, there's no need for faith. Evangelist John Haggai says it this way, attempt something so great for God that it's doomed to failure unless God be in it. You see, if you're not responsible for success, you don't have to hedge your bets. You don't have to make it all happen. You don't have to, you know, and I sometimes think of this in terms of ministries like churches. You don't have to give in to that temptation to do things in such a guarded way that at the end of the day, you know, the church would grow even if there were no God. You can allow it to be clear what His part is because you're not trying to do His part. Where you step out of the way and let Him bless as He wills. It's a call to faith without presumption, if you get a hold of this. Faith without optimism. Some of us have read, and maybe you're aware of this, Admiral James Stockdale, his biography of his sufferings as a prison of war prisoner in Hanoi, the Hanoi Hilton, infamous Hanoi Hilton in Vietnam. He was the running mate of Ross Perot in 1992, and he suffered terribly 4 years of solitary confinement as the highest-ranking American officer in that prison of war camp. And after 4 years of solitary confinement, even later, for the remaining 4 years, the 8 years of his term, he experienced more than 20 occasions of torture. He claims he never lost faith. Jim Collins, interviewing him, said, "Who didn't make it out of the POW camp?" "Oh, that's easy. The optimists." Collins said, "How's that possible? How can you never lose faith but not fall into optimism? Isn't that the same?" Stockdale explained, "The optimists are the ones who said, we're going to be out by Christmas. And Christmas would come, and Christmas would go. And then they'd say, we're going to be out by Easter. And Easter would come, and Easter would go. And then Thanksgiving, and then it would be Christmas again. And then they died of a broken heart." You must never confuse faith with optimism. Faith includes the discipline to confront the most brutal facts of your current reality, whatever they may be. And what you're hanging on to then is not some false hope and prediction of the successful outcome that you imagine you've assured yourself. But the faith is grabbing hold of the God who works all things together for the good, for those who love Him, who are called according to His purpose. It's real faith in the God who is for us, so no one can be against us. And if we have such faith, then we will be men and women of prayer. Everything we do will be done in an attitude saturated with prayer. A.J. Gordon, after whom Gordon Conwell and Gordon College are named, said, "You can do more than pray after you have prayed, but you cannot do more than pray until you've prayed." If you're going to do it in faith, you got to do it in prayer. When we get to heaven, I'm sure, when we look back on this mortal life, when we see the reality of the cosmos for what it is, I think the thing that will surprise us the most about ourselves is why we prayed so little. Why we didn't take Jesus at His word when He said, "Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock, and the door will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and him who knocks, the door will be opened. I planted the seed. Apollos watered it. But the God who answers prayer gave the growth. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we ask that you would enable us to take these things to heart and to live as men and women of faith who look to you to be the one to bring success. That we would be determined in our faithfulness and resolute in our obedience and allow you to be God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.